Mark chapter 12 is where we left off. Remember, we're following Jesus. We're in the last week he has made before his crucifixion. He's made the triumphal entry, as triumphal as you can be on a donkey. He entered in on a donkey and went up, went into the temple and kicked over all the tables and drove out the money changers. We talked about that last week, the way they were ripping off the people. And in the same way, remember, this is it's at the time of Passover where the population of Jerusalem would swell from 600,000 to 2 to 3 million people in to celebrate this feast to remember when the Lord had delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and specifically to remember the last plague, the Passover, when the angel of death came through to kill the firstborn of every family. But if they had killed a lamb the way the Lord had prescribed and put the blood on the doorposts of their house, actually put it on the top post, on the bottom sides, almost making the shape of a cross, the angel of death would pass over their house. And so every year they were to celebrate this Passover feast, and they would come in. Josephus tells us around that time the number of lambs, the way the law prescribed it was one lamb for every 10 people or so, and there were 250,000 lambs killed in Jerusalem. So you're looking at 2 to 3 million people there. And of course, the part of what you had to do was you had to bring a lamb that was spotless, that had no blemish. The Lord was making a point that a sacrifice needed to be perfect. And of course, it was pointing to Jesus Christ, who was perfect. But part of it, you'd come in with your lamb and you'd bring it to the priest, and the priest would look it over and say whether or not it was acceptable as a sacrifice. Of course, they had a racket going, so they would pretty much always tell you yours wasn't acceptable. But we have a pre-approved one right here. We'd be glad to sell you. But in the same way, Christ is coming in the town, and he's kicked over the money changers, and they came to him and asked him what authority he did this by. And then we're going to see, in the same way that the Passover lamb was examined by the priest, so our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, is going to be examined by the priest to try to find fault with him. And so they come to him, and now get the picture as they come in Mark chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 13. There are, it's up on the temple courts, Temple Mount. There's thousands of people around. Everybody is expecting some sort of a Messiah. They're looking to him at this time of year, every year, to see if he'll show up. And certainly they've got this guy, Jesus, who has been in their midst for about 3 years now, doing amazing miracles and confounding the wise. And so there's a lot of apprehension about whether or not, is this really the one? In fact, they had actually been singing some of the messianic psalms when he came in, recognizing him as the Messiah. And so there's this air of expectancy. And of course, Rome also, who has Israel in subjection, is got their eyes out. They increase the Roman guards in the area, because if there's any type of insurrection, they want to be there to quell it. So there's a lot of tension. Everybody's eyes on Jesus. And it says in verse 13, it says, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch up in his words. Now, we're going to come into three different groups this week. One is the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious elite. Their whole life was about keeping the law. They took the Old Testament, the Levitical laws, and of course they added tons of things to them to try to explain what the laws meant. So if the law said you should keep the Sabbath and not do any work, they would have 100 ways that you don't do any work. Crazy things like you can walk so many feet from your house but no more. If you carry something that weighs 2 figs, that's not work, but any more than the weight of 2 dried figs, well, then you're working. But they had crazy rules, and they were the legalists of the day. But I'm sure a lot of that really began from a heart wanting to be right. You know, and you can find that today. There's a lot of legalists out there in the ranks of Christianity, people who want to put rules on you. And they'll read something in the Bible, and then they'll add their traditions or they'll add their rules on there to help explain it to you. And it may be good in the beginning to try to, yeah, you know, I really want to keep it. Well, what does it mean when he says, you know, don't let any, you know, you read some of the ones about let everything be decently in order, or you read some of the ones about a man's dress, you know, a man shouldn't dress to look like a woman. What does that mean? Well, you go from that to, next thing you know, you have people saying, well, your hair for a boy has got to be an inch up over your ears, and if you wear anything, you know, it can't touch the collar in the back, and all of a sudden you have all these rules laid on top that's nowhere in the Bible, but it's man's rules to try to interpret what God said. And it goes from being a simple, look, don't be dressing in drag, you're a man, be a man, you're a woman, be a woman, to all of a sudden all these rules that you have to keep, and if not, you're in sin. And so the Pharisees were under that. At this point, they were at the yoke of bondage. But yet, even though they were doing it, everyone else would look to them and say, wow, they're holy. Because many of them, I mean, they would spend hours a day in prayer. Many of them had memorized the first five books of the Bible. They were intimately familiar with the law because they thought that was how they would get salvation with God, was to keep it. So they show up along with the Herodians, who they hated. It's really interesting that these two groups came together, because the Herodians were those Jews who had embraced Rome, and they were loyal to Herod, and they were politically involved. They weren't so much on the religious side of things. They were more involved in the political side of things. Now, normally these two groups hated each other, but they found a common enemy in Christ, and so they were come together, and we're going to see why. As the Pharisees try to trip Christ up, one of the things that comes into play when you go through the crucifixion story is Israel had lost the ability to exact capital punishment. All through their history, they had had the ability to stone somebody for breaking Mosaic law, but they lost that when Rome took over power. They removed the right of capital punishment. So it had to be. That's why when they brought Jesus to Pilate and they said, you know, we want you to crucify him, and Pilate says, well, you take care of it. And they said, we can't do the death penalty anymore. You have to do it. So Pilate ends up having him crucified. So these two groups come together, it says, to catch him in his words. And in verse 14, it says, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, when someone comes to you like that, you can pretty much be guaranteed they're buttering you up for something. They're either buttering you up because they want something, or they're buttering you up so that they can try to trip you up. And that's what they're doing with Jesus. And here's the question. After telling him how wise and wonderful, and we know you teach the way of God and truth, of course, everything he said they disagree with. They don't believe that, because if that was really true, he could have just said, well, then why don't you listen to what I say? But, you know, they're buttering up. And this is the question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Now, they think they've got him. They're looking for a way to trip him up. The reason why they have both the Pharisees and the Herodians there, the question is it lawful? And it's not, is it within Roman law? Roman law was clear. You had to pay your taxes. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about the Mosaic law. Is it lawful, is it right for us as Jews to pay tribute to Caesar or not, to pay our taxes? And they've got him in this either-or situation, and they figure they have him nailed, because if he says, yes, it is lawful, yes, you should give to them, then they can say, they know that the people who are looking for Messiah and are looking for someone to deliver them from Rome will turn against him. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes, well, the Herodians are right there, and they'll go report him to Herod, and he'll get chucked into prison for causing insurrection. So they've got him either way. They've got him all lined up for the kill. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? And the whole of their question hinges on that one word. Is it this or is it that? It's either one or the other, Lord. Which is it? Is it, do we give or do we not give? But the rest of verse 15 says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, it says he knows their hypocrisy. And he shows it right from the very beginning, because he says to them, bring me a coin. And literally, bring me a Roman coin. Okay. Well, the fact that the religious leaders had one shows right from the beginning that they already knew their answer, because they were dealing with the coin of the Roman Empire. They were involved in that system. I don't know if you've ever run into any of the wacko fringe that goes off onto the sovereign citizen stuff. And I don't know if you've never seen that. There's this whole underground movement out there of people who basically say you shouldn't be part of the government. There's a whole other legal system, and you can revoke your citizenship of the United States, and then you're not part of the beast. And it's crazy backwoods, go hold up in the hills with your rice and beans mentality. And I had some friends who were seriously considering it at one point. But what he's basically saying to them is, well, show me a coin. And the fact that they can pull out a coin with Caesar's image on it proves already that they're involved with the government of Rome. Because they're part of that system, they have a coin on them. Interesting, Jesus doesn't. You know, all those who would say Jesus is rich, he didn't even have a Roman coin on him. But he says, hey, bring me one. And so they bring him one. And he says, whose image and superscription? In other words, whose face and name is written on this coin? And they say unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto him, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. See, the taxes that they had to pay, the tribute they had to pay, was in Roman coin. And so he says, is this, whose image is on this? Okay, well, that's Caesar. All right, well, make sure then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. The other part of it is, give to God what is God's. Well, what is God's image on? If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, and so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. See, we've actually got, to some degree, the likeness of God built into us, the stamp of God on us. We are designed in his image. You know, so many people get turned off from the church or get messed with because of the way that so much of, at least television evangelism, is all about the money. You ever notice that? It's all about the money. How many people have you talked to that said, ah, stinking churches, all they want is your money? Pastor Brian Burke from Calvary Bangor, who is up helping us with our building, with bringing a work crew up during the week. Different people stop by because we're doing work on the building and everybody wants to know what's going in there. You're tearing it down. He has a guy show up the other day, older guy, comes in. What you doing, tearing it down? Brian's, no. Well, what you putting in here? Brian says, oh, putting in a church. Oh, not another effing church. There's too many effing churches. You're not going to pay any taxes, are you? You're just going to drain the place down. Pastor Brian's like, you know, whatever. No, I don't think we're going to be a drain. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at the church they built over in Orrington, when I first started going to Calvary Bangor, they were meeting in a Jewish community center, and they were renting out the auditorium over at John Babst. And they eventually bought used to be a school that had been closed down in Orrington. And the same thing happened. There was a lot of people really upset about them moving over there and a lot of concerns. And they moved into town. And Brian was saying, if you go and talk to anybody on the town council, they are so thrilled that we're there. First of all, the housing costs in Orrington have just about doubled since they moved in, because the church is like 1,000, 1,200 people, and they all want to be near the church. So all of these houses are getting bought, and all of a sudden the housing market goes off. Not only that, but there's a little store, used to be a little store, that was across the street from them. Now it's this huge, you know, they get the deli back in, and they've expanded it hugely because of the traffic that goes through there. And, you know, he said, when you look at what the believers are bringing to the town here, the town is thrilled to have them. But so many people are used to running into Christians that are all about the money, that they're jaded to it. Nah, it's just about the money. God really isn't about your money. You ever notice that? He really doesn't need your money. It's not about what's in your pocketbook. It's about you. He really could care less about your cash. I mean, if he's really God, I don't know why I do it. You know, the guys give me a hard time. I come in, and I'm talking to them this morning as we're setting up, and I said, yeah, I was yelling at the TV last night. And they're like, you're watching TBN again, weren't you? And I said, yeah, I was. I'm sorry I was. But I'm watching one of the shows in there, Crystal Cathedral. It's all very nice, very, very nice, you know, all glass and magnificent, and they've got the full orchestra. When your church band has, like, second and third oboe, you know you've got a pretty good-sized orchestra in the front, you know, you get down the center aisle, which is hundreds of feet long, and there's this huge fountain with all of these geysers in it right down the center of the church. I mean, it's phenomenal. And the man in the lovely white combed hair in his robe comes up and, you know, says, we're going to receive your offerings now. And he said, you know, a lot of people are giving. He said, a lot of people are giving money this year to the tsunami and to the hurricane and all of that, which is a good thing. They should do that. But because of that, all churches have suffered a loss in giving. It's 10% across the board. And for a church like us, that means our giving is down $4 million so far this year. I'm thinking, you pull in 40 million bucks and you ask them people for money? I mean, that's insane. I can't even imagine it. And so many people look at that and say, it's just all about the money. But the truth is, God doesn't want your money. He doesn't need your money. If he really needed my money, would he be much of a God? I mean, would it be worth serving a God who needs my cash? No, it wouldn't. And, you know, these guys thought they had him, but they didn't have him. God is interested more in you. I mean, even when you look at the law, when it came to tithing, because that's one of the things that a lot of churches harp on, tithe, 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 you got to give a tenth, tithe, 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 you got to tithe. And I believe tithing is biblical, to be honest with you. I think you should give. However, the New Testament prescription for giving is not to give a tenth, it's to give as you're able, as the Lord leads you, cheerfully. If you can't give it cheerfully, don't. But even when you look at that, he wanted a tenth of your, you know, a tenth was what was prescribed for support of the temple. But yet, when it comes to your time, he wanted one day a week. He wanted a seventh of your time. He's more interested in spending time with you. And that was to be a day when you did nothing but focus on the Lord. And, you know, God is more interested in you than your pocketbook. Now, they come to him with the big trap, and he just blows them away because it's whose image is on the coin? Well, give it to Caesar. If it belongs to him, give it to him. But you make sure and give to God, who made you and everything you have and given you everything. You give him what belongs to him, which is your life, your everything. And of course, by doing that, they were blown away because they were thinking that it had to be one or the other. But he was saying, no, you can give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and still give to God what belongs to God. Now, when you take that, one of the big questions for Christians is, what is your involvement with the government? What are you supposed to do? What are you not supposed to do? There's a few sections I want to read. If you look at Romans chapter 13, this is Paul talking. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It says this. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive in themselves damnation. And it means judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And Paul basically saying, look, if you have leadership or rulers put up over you, they're there by God's design. Nobody gets into power over you unless it is by God's design. Now, depending on your political persuasion, if you look over the last two administrations of the presidency, George Bush is there by the Lord's design. Bill Clinton was there by the Lord's design. Pretty much, if you loved one of them, you're going to hate the other one. That's just the way it goes. I don't think I've met anybody who's loved both of them yet. Either way, they were there by God's design. And so because of that, we're to be subject to them. You know, it's funny to me that government wants to draw such a separation between religion. I'm certainly glad that the government doesn't sponsor religious activity, but our government has taken the turn where they want to deny the existence of any religious activity. Truth be told, you would think they would be glad that we're Christians. We pay our taxes. We obey the law. We give more charitably than any other group around. It's interesting. They want to quell the very thing that makes us good citizens. Now, the question comes up, well, what about Saddam Hussein? Does that mean Saddam Hussein was placed there by God? Yeah, it does. He was in power under the direction of God. God allowed that to happen. And somebody would look at that and say, well, that can't be right. Well, but you have to look. I mean, remember the Israelites who were his chosen people. They were subject to Pharaoh for what? 400 years they were down in Egypt. Pharaoh, who turned them into slave labor, who got afraid of them growing too large and took all their male children and threw them in the river. It was put there by God's design. In fact, it says specifically that he was raised up by God so that he could show his glory on him when he rescued his people out from underneath them. And certainly, when they went down into Egypt, Egypt was looking pretty good to them. The day they left, they'd had their fill, and they were quite sick, and their cries had raised up to God because he allowed his people to get put in a place where they were desperate for the Lord. You know, Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. I'll read it. You can turn if you want. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well, For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, and certainly we are to be men and women who respect authority. We respect the authority of the police over. It doesn't mean we have to like every decision they make. Far from it. I mean, come on, let's be honest. What this country does with abortion, what this country does with any number of things, pornography, you name it, I'm not happy with that. Now, there is a time, you know, you have to realize both of those sections I just read, the section written by Paul, the section written by Peter, were written by men who were later arrested by governments and eventually killed by the Roman government, because there was a time when it was time to stand up and say no. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18 is the first time Peter said something, and it says, they called them, it was Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, or to listen unto you more than unto God, judge ye, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And certainly the time when the government is forcing you to do something that is against the higher law, which is God's law, then it's time to resist. Now, it doesn't mean, I don't think we're to be politically oriented in that we're supposed to be doing all kinds of protests and sit-ins. And, you know, in that same television show I was watching last night, they had a woman on there who had suffered horribly. She was driving along and somebody threw a bottle of acid off an overpass and it hit her car full on and basically took her face off, and she was up giving her testimony. And she had decided that because a random act of violence had so messed with her life and changed everything, then she would do random acts of kindness to try to offset it. And so she was just saying, and again, that's one of my problems with that show, it's just be good, everybody be good, be happy, you know, do random acts of kindness. Well, because it was her job, her desire, her goal in life to make the world a better place. That's not my goal. I do not want it. This world is a horrible place. There's a song that's on the Christian radio station right now. It really bugs me. Life is good. Eternal life is better. Life. I don't know if you've heard it. The first part is what bugs me. Eternal life is awesome. But I can't sing, life is good. I'm sorry. Life is not good. Life is there's pain. There's suffering in this world. There, you know. The person singing that hasn't lived long enough is pretty much where I'm at. But the truth is, we're not to make this place to be a better place to go to hell from. We're supposed to take people out of this place. We're supposed to let people know that this life is just temporary and that what they need is a changed heart so that they can endure the life they're in and make it into eternal life. And so, you know, here they were ready to trip him up. Anytime you think you can trip God up in his words, you're going to lose. That's the bottom line. You'll see that. We continue on. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. It says, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now, the Sadducees was another group. They were the arch enemies of the Pharisees. The Sadducees, in fact, it tells us in Acts, not only do they say there's no resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in spiritual things. They're completely, this is all there is, here and now. They believed, supposedly, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. That was it. They didn't believe in any other stuff. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe, that's why you can always remember them, they are the Sadducees, because they are sad, because there's nothing. This is all there is. Well, if you know how it is for people who live like this is all there is, whatever you want goes, whatever makes you feel good, whatever, you know, they're as carnal could be. They come to him, this group, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed, no kids. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Okay. What they're talking about, there is a section in Deuteronomy, and it's called the Levirate's husband. It's literally husband's brother is what it means. Because in Israel, the inheritance rights, including the land, was tied to the family name. So if my brother gets married, and he and his wife, and he dies before he has any kids, my job, the law said, was to marry my sister-in-law and to have children with her until she has a male child, and then that male child will take over as my brother and will get the inheritance as if it was my brother's child. After that, she's my wife, and any children we have get my inheritance. But my job, according to the law, was to marry my sister-in-law and give so that she could have offspring to keep the inheritance going, keep the land going, so that a family wouldn't depart out of you know, their inheritance in Israel. And so, and there was a provision, by the way, in the law, if I refuse to do it, it's really pretty interesting. It's in Deuteronomy, I think it's 25, I forget. But if I refused to do it, if I said, no, I'm not marrying her, forget it, it's not happening, then we had to go to the gate, the public gate, where the church elder, where the town elders were, and she would take off my shoe, and she would spit in my face, and she'd say, that's what happens for a man who won't fulfill, you know, the Levirate husband law, basically. That's a paraphrase. And I'd be known as the one who had my shoe loosed and had my face spit in. That's interesting, you know, but it because it was a cheesy thing. It was my job according to the law, and if I refused to do it. Now, so they're asking him about that, and they're saying, well, in the resurrection, here's this family. Let me give you a situation. And, of course, you know they're saying this tongue-in-cheek because they don't believe in a resurrection. They think it's stupid. And so this is a mocking question. This is a question about, let me give you a scenario to prove how stupid what you've been teaching is. Interesting, even though they knew Jesus taught about the resurrection. They knew he believed in a resurrection. And they come to him and they give this situation. Man's married, he dies, his brother takes her. He dies. Next brother takes her. Now, personally, after about the third of my brothers had died married to this woman, I'm starting to ask myself, what is she doing to my brothers anyways? At that point, I'm ready to get spit in the face and have my shoe handed to me because I don't know what she's doing. But apparently all seven of them go through and then finally she dies. And he says, now in the resurrection, which one gets her? Because they've all married her. And in verse 24, and Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Now this is what he says to him. He says, Jesus answering said unto them, I mean, they come to him. He knows. Look, he's God. He knows this question is a mocking question. He knows that they're just trying to show that what he's taught is stupid. He knows they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. And he says, you're wrong. And you know why? Because you don't know the scriptures, which, again, these are the religious leaders who pride themselves in knowing the scriptures. In fact, they only had five books, so it's a lot easier to know five books instead of the whole Old Testament. And you don't know the power of God. You know not the scriptures. Now, first his answer to them, he says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or given in marriage, which means, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that we turn into angels. He doesn't say, so when you die, you become an angel. Not what it means. It means the angels don't marry. In fact, if you look through the scriptures, there are no references to female angels anywhere. They're only male. Unlike whatever television show, Touched by an Angel or whatever, they're all male in the Bible. But when the angels were created, there was a fixed number made. That was it. We need so many angels to serve God. Boom, there they are. Now, a third of them followed Satan and fell. Evil spirits, demons, whatever. The other two-thirds are still there. But they're not procreating. There's no need to increase. Now, when God created man, he created Adam and Eve, too. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And that was how we were populating the earth, was through procreation, having kids. When we get to heaven, there's a fixed number that gets saved. And when they get saved and they all get to heaven, that's all there is. There's no need for marriage anymore. Interesting, just as an aside, I don't know if you've been around the Mormons at all, but the Mormons believe that, you know, when you die, if you are a good Mormon, you get to be God of your own planet, and you shall populate it having, you have a spirit wife and you have all these spirit babies, and that's how you populate your own planet you get to be God of. But apparently they haven't read Mark chapter 12 because it says you're not married after you die. Sorry. Interesting what he said to them. You do not know the scriptures, neither the power of God. That is the checks and balances. You don't know the scriptures, neither do you know the power of God. As believers, we are to know the scriptures and we're to know the power of God. What you'll find as you go through the various denominations and groups in Christendom, two sides of that equation. There is one whole side. It's all about the power of God. We got to have signs, and we got to have wonders, and we got to have miracles and manifestations. I was talking to Josh, and he went to a semi-local church a few years ago. And that was the whole point, you know. In fact, the guy's saying, we've been drenched with the Word. We need to have the Holy Spirit come and blow us off. We need signs. We need manifestations. We need to feel the power. We want those Holy Ghost goosebumps. We want the hair to stand up in the back of our neck. We want to be, you know, just flopping around and feeling good all the time. And the problem is, they were completely based upon that, and it's all about a feeling. And it's nice to have a Holy Spirit feeling. Trust me, I like, you know, to come up here sometimes for us to play when all you guys are singing. It's kind of like, who sometimes? I mean, you just feel the presence of the Lord, or you're praying and you just, I don't know, sometimes you just feel the Lord. And I'm glad we feel the Lord. However, too many people let their feeler do all their thinking, and they don't do any thinking, and they follow their feeler. And the feeler is great when the feelings are there, but when the feelings go, then you're left with nothing. I mean, how many people do you know have broken up a marriage because they just don't feel like I love her anymore? Well, duh. You don't feel like you love her all the time. Whoever told you you're going to feel like you love her all the time? If you're basing it on that, why even bother? Because it's only going to last a little while. The truth is, you got to act like you love her, and if you do what someone who loves her would say, then your feeler will start working again, and you'll feel like you love her. It's amazing how that works. But we're not to be guided by our feelings, yet there's one whole side of Christianity that's all about feelings. They're all about the power of God, but they don't know the Bible. And so when somebody comes in and says, you know, it's really spiritual to bark like a dog and flop like a fish and howl at the moon, they say, oh, that's great. And you think I'm laughing, but there are churches where that's the bulk of their services, that, you know, and people making lion noises and growling and seeing, we saw holy smoke up in the rafters and there was gold dust appearing on our hands. And, what are you reading? What are you smoking? I mean, what are you piping in through the air conditioning in that church? What's wrong with you people? There's nothing like that in the Bible. But you got the other side too, which is right. They know the Scriptures, but they're dead right. They're dead in a doornail. And they know the Bible, and they got no life. Dead orthodoxy. They've got traditions, and they've got things they've always done. And they can quote you chapter and verse, and yet they look like they were weaned on a pickle. They're just sour, and they're bitter, and they've got no love, and they've got no joy in their life. Because they got no power of God. Holy Spirit. That's not for today. I ain't doing none of that tongue stuff. Forget that. No way. I got everything there was to get the day I was saved. And I'm thinking, and I want it, boys. That's just a great testimony. I got it all right now. You know, just bitter and crotchety and... It's neither. It's both. It's both, okay? You need to know the power of the Scriptures. You need to know the Scripture. You need to know the power of God. You need to balance... You know, when Paul talked about coming to preach and talk to those people in Corinth who were ripping him apart, and he says, I'll come, and I'll come with power. You know, it wasn't all about presentation with Paul, but I got the power of God. It was manifesting through him. He was, the man had all cylinders firing. And that's what we need to be. It needs to be a balance. It needs to be focused on the Word of God, indwelling of the Holy Spirit to empower us for service, everything decent in order so we're not crazy and off the wall. That's the way it's supposed to be. But these guys, they had neither going. He busts them on both sides because you don't know the Bible and you don't understand the power of God. Because you've heard those dumb questions like, oh, yeah, a rapture. Because we were talking about this the other night. You're talking about a rapture. Well, what happens to you when you're raptured? What if you died and then some worms came through and ate you and then get eaten by a bird and then somebody shot the partridge that ate the worm and then ate that. Now part of you is in that guy. How's God going to do it? Or what if you were an organ donor and you know, you, before you died as a Christian, you gave your eyes to somebody else and you gave your heart to somebody else. What happens during the rapture if they're not believers? Do their eyes just shoot out of their head or your heart shoot up? It's like, you know, have you read the Bible? If you can get past Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the word created is bara, which means to make something from nothing. Reassembling the pieces is really not an issue for him. It's not a big deal. He can, you know, and yet people ask stupid questions. You know, can God make a rock so big you can't pick it up? And they'll usually start it with, let me ask you a question. You're a Christian, right? Yeah. Is there anything that God can't do? And you say, well, no, God, there's nothing God can't do. Well, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? And you, no, yes, no, no, yes, no, yes, he can do anything, so he can make a rock too big so he couldn't pick it up. No, no, I mean, you know, and it's a stupid question. The answer to those questions is, one, that's a stupid question, but two, yes, there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot be evil. God cannot contradict himself, which means making that big rock. It's a stupid question. And he addressed it as such. But then he went a bit further, which I love, because they were trying to trap him. And he said, well, you want to talk theology? Okay, let's talk about yours for a sec. You guys don't believe in angels. You don't believe in spirits. You don't believe in anything, any resurrection, any life after death. You were trying to nail me with this question. Well, how about this? He says, haven't you read? And whenever he says that, they just go, "Arr," because that's all they do is read. And he says, haven't you read in the book of Moses how the bush spoke, God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Now, what he was going on was a tense. He says, notice, it doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, because it's not like they were and they aren't anymore. They still are. He says, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. They're still alive, and there is life after death. And, of course, he went, they only believe in the first five books, so he went to the part they believed in and showed them out of the part that they believed in that there really is a resurrection. So even though now that the Pharisees hate him, they like him because he just gave them all kinds of ammo to use against their buddies, the Sadducees, who they also hate. And so in the middle of all of this, in the middle of this hypocritical question, they talked about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees earlier on. And hypocrisy just means one who acts to put on the mask, literally. You have this other guy come up. Verse 28, it says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Here's a guy who's a scribe, and the scribes, they were part of the religious elite as well. They were the ones who were responsible for copying over the scriptures. But, you know, the one of the sayings at the time is that if only two people make it into heaven, one's going to be a Pharisee, the other one's going to be a scribe. It's those two groups. Religious guy, and he sees all this going on, and he sees the stupid questions, the entrapping questions that were asked, and yet he sees the biblical, loving, logical answers of Christ, and he realizes, hey, he's really on. He goes to him because he's got a question, and this is a real question. This isn't one of the make-believe ones to trap him. This is a real question. And he says, which is the first commandment? In other words, what's the most important thing? Of everything God's commanded us, which is the most important thing? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw, he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. Now, when you read through that at first pass, it sounds almost like that guy is teaching Jesus, or he's saying, yes, Jesus, you did answer that one correctly. You're right, because that's not the way it is. This was a real question the guy was asking. He really wanted to know. This was a sincere request of the Lord. What's the most important commandment? And Jesus answers him and says, you're to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You know, and when you look at that, the way that you are supposed to love, respond, act towards the Lord is with all your heart, with your passion, with your emotion. You are supposed to be, again, you're not supposed to be that dead orthodoxy who's got no life, but you're supposed to be passionate and emotional. And people notice that, by the way, when you have a relationship with the Lord, when it's a real relationship, when you have passion, when you have fire in your bones for it, they see that. Not only that, not just with your heart, but also with your soul, it says. And your soul is the part of you. It's really like your desires. You remember in Hebrews 4:12 it says, the word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, joints and the marrow. There's the part of you that is like soul and spirit. Spiritual is the part of you that works with, that relates to God. Your soul is your you, the inner you. And that is the part that has the desires, that has the lusts. And he's saying, not only is your heart, your passion supposed to be on me, but also your desires, the things you want. You're supposed to want the Lord. It's the way it's supposed to be. Not only that, he's supposed to love him with all your mind, literally with your understanding. And I go here frequently. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Peter tells us we're always supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved. There is nothing at all spiritual about being ignorant. Nothing. And certainly you are to have faith. You're supposed to trust God. And certainly you don't have to understand everything to believe God. In fact, you are specifically called to believe when you don't have everything figured out, because you'll never have everything figured out. I certainly don't have everything figured out. But yet, it doesn't mean we don't study to try to figure out as much as we can. You know, Jesus talked about when he left, he was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide us in all truth. He really wants us to know. If he didn't, he wouldn't have bothered with the Bible. But he does. And so we are supposed to engage our mind in knowing the Lord as well. And when you do that, and when you study to show yourself approved, you'll find that most of the stupid arguments, there are only probably 8 or 10 good ones that people bring to you. And they're in varying forms. Not even that many. There's only a few arguments, and people will try to... And if you just study a little bit, it's amazing. This all really makes sense. You know, I couldn't believe something that did not match up with what I see in reality. Yet when you accept the Lord, he comes into your heart, and he starts revealing himself to you through the scriptures. All of a sudden, the world makes sense. I can look at all that stuff going on over in Israel from the worldly perspective, and it makes no sense. It really doesn't. Why should anybody care about that little piece of land? Who cares? There's nothing strategic about it. Why is all that going on? Yet when the Lord reveals himself to you and you start looking in his word and you realize, because I put my name on those people and on that piece of ground, and Jesus said, and the Bible has said that the whole world in the last days would be focused upon that, that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling, that everybody would be looking at that area. That's a pretty bold thing to say a couple thousand years before it happens. A little piece of ground in the middle of nowhere is going to be have the whole world's focus, and yet, turn on the news. How many nights can you watch the news and they're not talking about what's going on between the Palestinians and the Israelites? Can't. And besides using your heart and your soul and your mind, he says, with all your strength, with all your ability, with all your force. Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Exercise yourself. He says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." He says, bodily exercise profits little, a little. There is some benefits in bodily exercise. If you're in good shape, you don't whine like I do every time we have a work day. You know, you practice on a set schedule, picking things up, pieces of weight, putting them down, so that when you actually have to do some work, you're able to pick something up and put it down. I mean, there's some benefit to that. But more importantly, you're supposed to exercise yourself unto godliness. You know, the way that you build your strength physically is you exercise your muscles. You use them. In fact, you do them damage. You use them so much that it actually hurts a little bit. And then they repair themselves. And in the course of repairing themselves, they become stronger. And the more you exercise and use them, the stronger they get. Well, the same way is supposed to be done spiritually. You're supposed to use what you believe, maybe to the point where it gets a little bit painful and it actually hurts and you have to say something uncomfortable to somebody, or you have to be a witness in a situation that you'd rather not be a witness in. And maybe you get a little damage through it. But then the next time it gets so much easier because you're stronger. And you resist. You resist to the point of pain where there's something that you want that you know that's against God's will. And it hurts to resist. But the next time it's easier because you have abstained. That's what we're called to do. And we're supposed to use all of those four areas, supposed to, with passion, with our desires, with our understanding, and with in actually working out to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're supposed to work out to love the Lord. That's the first one. And the second one is, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus says is basically everything hinges on those two. When you look at the Ten Commandments, we just finished going through that section in Exodus. There were 10 commandments, 2 tables. First one had 4 on it. Second one had 6 on it. The first 4 all talk about the vertical, man's relationship with God. The second 6, you know, thou shalt not steal, shall not kill, bear false witness, all talk about the horizontal, your relationship with your neighbors, and the fact that if you love your neighbor as yourself, and you know how you love yourself, Myself, if it's hungry, I feed it. Myself, if it's cold, I put something warm on. Myself, if it's hurt, I nurse it to health. I mean, that's how I treat myself. That if I treat my neighbor like that, and if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm going to fulfill the commandments. I'm going to keep them all. Now, when he said this, this is not the guy saying, well said, Master, you did well, like he's above Jesus. He's not. You have to read this with the inflection of one who's just had a light turned on. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou said the truth. There is one God, and there's none other but he. And to love him with all our heart and with all our understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, when he saw that he was answering from his heart, and it wasn't a show in front of everybody else, but he was truly, the light had gone on, he said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. You know, so many people, especially in that day, thought that God was really interested in sacrifices. He really wanted you to burn a lamb, or he wanted you to burn an ox. But this guy, who was a scribe, who was familiar with the law, no doubt started thinking about scriptures that suddenly made sense to him in light of what Jesus said. If you look at Psalm chapter 50, verse 8, the Lord said this, Psalm 50, verse 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. Thou shalt glorify me. Now, I think if he went to the next psalm, Psalm 51, this is after David had sinned. And you remember what he had done. He had sinned with Bathsheba. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had had her husband murdered to try to cover it up. If you go through the Mosaic law, there was, you know, if you did this sin, you did this sacrifice to cover it and make atonement for it. If you did this sin, there was no sacrifice for adultery. It was a death penalty. There was no sacrifice for murder. It was a death penalty. And yet David was forgiven. And when he was forgiven, he wrote this in Psalm 51, verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, this guy suddenly realized that God was not all about works. God was all about relationship. God was not all about keeping these rules and trying to do this and not that and give him this when I made this mistake. You know, sort of a pay off the judge type of a thing. But all of those sacrifices they were doing was just to point to a sacrifice that would come to pay the sin problem. See, we all have a sin problem. We were all born sinful, all born separated from God. You know, it's really tough to argue that. There's a bunch of you people homeschooling here. You'll notice if you go through your homeschooling curriculum or if you're a teacher, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time teaching children the word mine. That one comes extremely easily. In fact, it's usually one of the first ones. Mine, mine, mine. You know, they don't spend weeks and weeks in school teaching you how to keep your stuff and take care of yourself. They don't. They teach you to share. It's all about sharing because by default, you want what's yours. In fact, you want what somebody else's is. Most of school early years is just teaching them you can't take other people's toys. You can't hit them when they won't give you their stuff. It's not your stuff, you know, because that's by default. We grow up from the womb wanting other people's stuff, wanting to take care of number one. I mean, the most selfish thing in the entire world is an infant. They scream when they want anything. They don't care whether it's the middle of the night. They have no respect to whether or not you've been up all day working. No, when they want to eat, they want to eat. And it's either I'm not hungry and I'm asleep, or I'm hungry and, you know, I mean, that's just on or off, and that's it. It's all about them, self-centered. And because of that, because we were born sinful and we're separated from God, we need a Savior. We need somebody. We need a way to be forgiven of our sins. And there was a way made. You know, God, who these people thought could be approached by doing good works and keeping rules, loved him so much that he sent his son because he knew they couldn't keep the rules. If you had been able to keep the rules, the next chapter after the Ten Commandments were given wouldn't have been about building an altar to make a sacrifice for when you blow keeping the Ten Commandments. But it's pretty clear to me that he knew from the moment he gave those commands you weren't going to be able to keep them. But he knew he was going to send his son as a sacrifice to pay for our inability to keep those rules. Now, you know, I don't know where you guys are from. I don't know what kind of a background you've grown up in. If you've grown up in one of those dead Orthodoxy churches where they had all of this pomp and circumstance and yet were dead, it's not to be about that. It's about to be a it's about having a relationship. You know, the last thing I ever want is my children to come home and go to the dad's club, to sit around and talk about dad, sing a few songs to dad, put $5 in a box for dad, and then leave. I want my kids to come home and sit on my lap and tell me about my day, about their day, to roll around on the floor with me, to tell me what they need so I can provide it for them. I want a relationship. And that's what the God the Father wants from you. You know, if you thought that being religious, I had an interesting talk with a lady yesterday. It's really fun looking for those opportunities. I walk into a store, and a little side store. She's sitting in the door cuffing a butt. And, you know, she's talking with the other guy who's working in the store, F this, F that. Okay. So I go up, and she's got this necklace on, and it's got a spike on it about that long hanging off. I know what it is, you know. Hey, that's an interesting necklace. What is that, a nail? Oh, yeah, yeah, that represents Jesus on the cross, you know, that, you know, because he was crucified. And so I just, oh, really? You know, I mean, oh, really? Yeah, you know, I don't go to church or anything, but you don't have to go to church to be religious. I read my Bible, you know. And the Catholics hate the Protestants and the Pentecostals and the this and the that. And the Bible says they shouldn't be divided, you know. But you don't need to go to church to be religious. You just, you know. Now, I know I don't believe in them Jehovah's. Them Jehovah's, no, they're wrong. But, you know, I said, well, you ought to come out to church then. Oh, we're building a church right down the road. And it's funny because they think they're religious because they do. She reads the Bible, so she's fine with God. And, of course, she's living with a boyfriend. She's speaking like a sailor and whatever other things are going on in her life, I don't know. But it's, well, I read my Bible, so I'm all set. Because everybody has their level of, well, I'm good enough. You know, I'm good enough. I do enough good stuff. I mean, I'm not as bad as that person. So, you know, I'm okay. But it's not about being as bad as that person. It's about as good as Jesus Christ. And if you fall anywhere to the left of the scale of Jesus Christ, which was perfect, then you're in trouble with God. You know, and if you thought or if you've been led to believe that you had to be goody two-shoes or whatever, it's not about being that because you can't be goody two-shoes. Certainly you can be better than you are. The Lord will change your heart slowly over time as you grow in him. But it's all about the God who created the universe wanting to know you personally, wanting to have you talk to him, wanting to have you ask him for things, wanting to provide for you. And so we're going to close in prayer. If you have never asked the Lord to forgive you your sins and come into your life, you need to. You're running from a God who loves you. And life will never make sense. You will not have the peace that you're looking for until you do. If you have accepted the Lord, but you don't, if you read that list of you're supposed to love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and you go, nope, 0 for 4. That's not natural. Do you understand that? It's something that he has to give us. He has to give us the ability to do that. It's something, and he doesn't ask you to do anything he wouldn't give you the ability to do. So pray about it. If you're a Christian and you realize I've been living after my own desires, my own heart, my own, you know, playing in my own understanding, and ask him for strength. Ask him to make you a man or woman who is on fire for him. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God. You want to know us. I don't know why you like us. Who are we that you should want anything to do with us? But you do. And I know that because you sent your son, Lord, to die in my place and to take the penalty that I deserve for all the things that I have done. Lord, and my prayer is if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, who hasn't asked you to forgive their sins, Lord, that they would realize that there is forgiveness, there is peace, there is mercy, Lord, and there is an adventure of a life that is unlike any other, just waiting. Lord, and I pray that you would speak to their heart and you would give them the courage to come talk to me afterwards. Lord, that I can pray with them, Lord, and they can step into a life like no other. Lord, and if there are any here who have grown cold, Lord, either from lack of fellowship or whether it be fellowship with other believers or lack of time in the Word, Lord, I pray that you would ignite the fire in their life, Lord, and that you would, God, put your heart in theirs. Lord, you'd give them your heart. You'd give them your mind. Lord, you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and you would give them your strength so that they can love you the way that we're commanded to do. Lord, and I pray that the work that you're doing in us would be evident to all those around us, Father, and that you would give us opportunities, Father, to give an answer for the hope that we have. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.